So I'm very grateful to be here with you. You may know, you've been looking at your calendar, you may know that we are creeping up on Palm Sunday and Holy Week and Resurrection Sunday, and that's coming up very soon. And soon our church will be adorned with Holy Week regalia, beautiful things to help us celebrate. And I want you to be thinking about who you might invite. Because at Easter time, at Christmas time, those are times when people really just need an invitation, and they'll show up. So think about that. It would be a grand thing if we made our church available to those who just need an invitation. So, all right? Very good. So this morning, we're going to continue on in our Things to Remember series. And by that, I guess I want to put an exclamation point behind some of the points, some of the themes that I've been making for the last year, year and a quarter, here as an interim. And I've designed the last year and a half really quite specifically for you in transition and in this time of testing for you. And so I want to kind of reinforce those things, maybe build on them a little bit, especially this morning. So last week, two weeks ago, we talked about tapanta. Remember that? Tapanta. All things. God is the God of all things. And we use that beautiful passage out of Colossians that reminded us that everything was made by God, by Christ, for His purposes. And so the more we lean into that reality, live into the fact that God is sovereign over all things, that His plan is good, the more comfort we derive for the circumstances of our life when life feels not so good. We can take comfort in that. A great deal of comfort. So that was our first week. This week I want to talk about the fact that every encounter that we have has a potential for being a kingdom encounter. And to do that, I wanted to dive into a passage of Scripture that you're probably familiar with. Now, in front of you or in your back pocket or your purse, you have a Bible. It's in the form of your phone. It's in the form of this old-fashioned thing that's called a book. And you can pull that out. And I really implore you today to pull it out and put it in front of you, because we will be stuck in this passage the entire morning. And if you have your Bible open, you'll be able to follow with me, because I'll be teaching right through this passage. And I think it will help you concentrate and kind of stay with me, because I'll be moving quickly through this passage. So your phone scripture, your tablet scripture, your Bible, you can find that. And we'll read it first here and kind of put it in our memory at the get-go, and then we will have some time breaking it down. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, Matthew, Mark, the second book of the New Testament, and then chapter 10, which is roughly halfway through, a little more than halfway through the Gospel of Mark. So that shouldn't be hard to find. Matthew, Mark, chapter 10, and we're going to be in the middle of Mark, verses 13 through 22. Let's stand now. We'll read it together aloud. The reading of the Gospel from Mark chapter 10, 13 through 22. Then they brought little children to Him that He might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." He took them up in His arms, laid His hands upon them, and blessed them. Now, as He was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Him, and asked Him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If you have ears to hear the word of God, hear it now. Please be seated. Super. All right, we're going to drag us forward a little bit. Drag is hardly the word that I'm using there, all right. I like being a little closer. So, big ideas. Every encounter has the potential for being a kingdom encounter. By way of encounter, and I suppose it's bigger than this. In my head, in fact, I thought about this while I was writing. I thought every encounter, I should put every personal encounter. But I'm not sure. I kind of wonder whether many of you use outdoors people of Colorado, you encounter the great outdoors. And many times, the great outdoors is a kingdom encounter, isn't it? It's this majestic thing that we see here in Colorado, especially. And so there's the potential for a kingdom encounter, even among creation. But what I'm speaking of specifically this morning, a kingdom encounter, is an encounter between human beings. And we have dozens of them every day, don't we? Of various size and import, but we are living with this idea this morning that every encounter has the potential for being a kingdom encounter, for being more than this finite, transactional experience of one person to another that's just transitory, that actually there could be a kingdom experience, a divine outbreak of God in a moment that is not just transactional but transformational. I believe that there is a potential for every encounter with another human being to be more than just a human interaction, but also to be an eternal kingdom-building interaction. So I say potential because a couple things get in the way. Number one, most of my encounters, I'm going to say, don't actually break into kingdom encounters. Not for the most part. Not such that if you were to ask me after I go into the supermarket and bump into a number of people, and then if I came out and somebody said, hey Dave, how many of those were kingdom encounters? I would say, well, not very many. I asked that one gal about how she picks cantaloupe. That wasn't particularly kingdom. And then there was that one person that I said, excuse me to. I guess I didn't feel very kingdom. I didn't say anything at all to the checkout clerk guy. I don't guess any of them feel particularly kingdom. And I say, I'm not sure that's bad. I think, you know, if we regard Jesus' life, he encountered tens of thousands of people, some good chunk of them ended up being kingdom conversations, but perhaps not all of them. But I suspect in Jesus' case, and maybe even in our case, the reality is that there is a very real potential that so many more of the conversations that Jesus has aren't actually written in our Bible. We don't have every encounter that he had that was a kingdom encounter written down, because he was doing it so often that I think the disciples perhaps lost track. They wrote down the highlights, not every detail. So I'm imagining that there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of encounters that Jesus had, that he was intentionally kingdom-minded. And that was either received or not received on the part of that person that he was encountering. So I want to talk about that this morning, because I sometimes wonder why it is that I don't have more kingdom encounters than I feel like I could. I wonder why it is that I sometimes get to the end of the day and feel like I didn't really do anything to move the needle forward for Jesus. And what's hard is when I let a week go by or a month go by and still feel like I haven't moved the needle much for Jesus. So I think the main reason that I don't have as many eternal encounters as I'd like is because I have not intended anything internal to happen. The reason I don't have as many eternal conversations as I'd like is because I don't think I intend to have them. I don't have his kingdom agenda. I have my momentary agenda in my mind. My goal, I don't shop, I buy. And so some others of you are like me. When I go to the grocery store, it is a mission of efficiency. It is not a joyous task. I go to kill and not take prisoners. And so, I have these things in mind. I want to do this and this and this and this, and everybody else is largely in my way. They're in my way of me getting done by my, slotted time lot, and I got this list that Susan gave me. And I'm there to get that done and get home. And so, you, grocery store clerk, are not on my agenda. I'm not thinking about you at all. I don't wonder at all. I theorize that if I, on getting out of the car and before I went into the store, checked my attitude of my agenda and left it in the car, and said to myself, I'm going to go buy some groceries, but I'm going to buy some groceries in Jesus' name rather than in mine. And whether that change, that simple prayer, would change my heart attitude and open me up to the possibility of something divine happening even in the grocery store. When I do that, in a disciplined manner, I find that I have more than my fair share of really exciting kingdom encounters. And sometimes it's as simple as a vibrant smile, caring, excuse me, but now I'm saying excuse me in Jesus' name. And for some reason that seems to make a difference. Maybe it only makes a difference to me, but sometimes it seems to make a difference to others. I will sometimes engage in casual conversation because I have the kingdom in mind. Somebody's looking at cereal or ice cream. Not that I buy cereal or ice cream, but sometimes people do. And when you're standing there, one of the things that I'm staggered by is how long it takes to buy ice cream. There are 9 million kinds of ice cream. Who knew we needed all these, cow tongue ice cream? Who knew we needed all that? And so sometimes I'll say to someone, boy, there are sure a lot of kinds of ice cream, aren't there? And it's surprising how people, some people don't, some people just snort at you, but every once in a while somebody says, yes, aren't there, what's up with that? And a conversation breaks out, and I'm often surprised with how deeply you can go in conversation in 3 minutes. I'm surprised by that. Now, some of you are saying, yes, Dave, but you have this obnoxiously extrovert kind of thing going. And so I am not you. I get it. I get that I'm sort of overly conversational at times with people I don't know. And they may take affront to that. But you know what? When I come in with a kingdom attitude and I'm asking these questions, I find myself deep in conversation about things. And sometimes if I'm watching them for visual cues of what's going on in their life, I can see it written on them. Can't you at times, can you tell that somebody's downcast or somebody's got something going or they're distracted or they're angry or they're frustrated or something? I have these conversations. I can remember having a moment of prayer with a woman. I might have shared this story with you earlier. I bought flowers on a Easter, I think. Was it last year? Did we tell the story? I bought flowers at Easter for a couple of my staff members. And one of the women saw me buying flowers, and she said, I wish someone bought me flowers. That's what I said. Oh. So I went back and bought more flowers. And then I chased her down. And I said, hey, here's some flowers and here's the receipt so they know that you didn't steal it. And she was dumbfounded. And she started to cry. And so in seconds, I got this story of how about her daughter and all kinds of things. And so I said, well, it must feel lonely. She started to cry again. And so I prayed for her in the middle of the fruit aisle, I think, and left her with her flowers and walked away, invited her to church. And I don't know. But it is strangely real that these kingdom encounters break out when our heart attitudes are in a position to do so. I like to think that I am not willing it to be so, but I am allowing it to be so. That's what I'm hoping. I'm not trying to force it. In fact, I get a little insulted, even as a good Christian guy, when people sort of sit down at my table while I'm having pizza and ask me why it is that I think I'm going to heaven. I think they're well-intentioned. But I feel like sometimes the desire to build the kingdom might come out of a self-will rather than a Holy Spirit-driven opportunity. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to force ourselves on people, but we do want to make ourselves available to people, it seems to me. And we do that by opening our heart to the Holy Spirit, listening to His voice, and then sharing. I want to give you an example how this happened in Christ's life and how He turned a conversation into a kingdom conversation. Now, you're going to say, that's not fair, Dave, because this guy came to Jesus running and asking the question, what must I do to receive eternal life? Falling on his knees. I've lived 70 years and I haven't had anybody come running to me, fall on their knees and ask me, Dave, tell me, what must I do to be saved? That has not happened yet. I'm hopeful, but I don't think people see me in the same way as they see Jesus, which is really a good thing. But I think it's important to remember that in this kingdom conversation, Jesus has a one-on-one encounter with him, right? There's all of these people around, but really quickly, kind of in dramatic fashion, the light dims all around Jesus and this man, and that just drops off as Jesus is walking down a road with his entourage, with people following, clamoring for his attention. Someone comes running up, and everything quiets around Jesus and this man. And I think there's one thing I don't want to see lost, and that's that so much of Jesus' ministry is a one-on-one encounter. There are times when Jesus has these mass teaching experiences. But almost always, what you're discovering are these one-on-one encounters, skin-on-skin encounters, where Jesus touches someone and there is a transactional experience. And frankly, I think that's how the kingdom is built. Mostly, the kingdom is won one-to-one. That's how the kingdom is won. Crusades are great. Radio ministries, television ministries, those are wonderful. I don't have anything against them. I see them as largely pre-evangelistic as opposed to evangelistic, perhaps. Even well-intentioned good deeds like digging wells or building hospitals and schools, those are great. Those are good. But I'm going to say that the kingdom is built through one-on-one interactions. Usually it's family members, moms and dads passing on their faith to their kids, grandmas and grandpas praying for the cousins and nieces and nephews and my grandkids and the family, a great teacher, a great coach, a great Sunday school teacher passes on the truth in those one-on-one experiences as a result of a relationship and a love that's earnest and sincere and direct. So I firmly believe that, and that's exactly what we're going to see in this encounter as Jesus started on his way. So I'm going to just teach through it. I'm going to stop as I go because I think there's some interesting things that happen here. So now you have your Bible open. You're in chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 17. We're going to skip for the moment the little story about the children, the kingdom of God. But let me just say that isn't it interesting that he says in that preamble to this encounter with the rich young man, he's the author here. Mark is trying to make a contrast between how little children enter the kingdom of God by their young, naive faith, and it's not rich men who enter the kingdom of God as a result of some human blessing that they've received. So he's making a contrast here, the author Mark. You do not receive the kingdom of God. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will have a difficult time. No, will by no means enter the kingdom of God. That's probably worth exploring since it's so profound and so concrete. So Jesus in verse 17, here we go. Started on his way, and a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asks, what must I do to receive, inherit eternal life? All right, so this is a little different than what I've encountered, probably than what you've encountered. Here's a man who is running for all he's worth. He is eager. He is willing. He thinks Jesus has something. He thinks Jesus has got something. And whatever Jesus has, he wants. He thinks Jesus has the secret to life. Largely because Jesus has said so. So he's going to chase this guy down. And by our accounts, it's found in three of the Gospels. In Matthew, we learn that the man is a relatively young man. In Luke, we read that he is a ruler. And so editors will sometimes call this the rich young ruler account. Story of the rich young ruler, and that would be by putting all three accounts together, you discover he's rich, he's young, and a ruler. Obviously, this man is eager. He says, good teacher, good rabbi, and he's respectful, and he should be. Let me just kind of fill you in context here, because not everybody in Israel got to be a rabbi. If you were a rabbi, you were special. The father of a house comes into a room, especially the sons, but everyone stands when the father comes into the room because the father is important. If in a family one of the sons becomes a rabbi, if the family's in the room and this son comes in the room, everyone stands, including the dad. The rabbi is the top of the pecking order. He's really important and esteemed. You don't get the title of rabbi and teacher just given to you. It's earned. So he says to Jesus, good teacher, actually, good rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So that's a curious statement, isn't it? Jesus, the man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So interesting. Again, let me interrupt this story and say, this is one of the passages that some of our more liberal, progressive theologians, some from outside of Christianity, will say, see, here Jesus is saying himself, I'm not God. Oh, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And so they use that as a leverage to say, well, see, even Jesus said that he's not God, only God. They take that and they draw that inference. Can you see how they might do that? Oh, even Jesus said he's not. No. You know what? I feel like that Jesus is baiting the young man just a little bit, don't you? He's saying, why do you call me good? Only God is good. That's kind of what I think he's doing. Yeah, you're not wrong that I'm good. Only God is good. I took a symbolic logic class. I think what that means is God is good. I'm good. I'm God. So I think Jesus is drawing him deeper, isn't he? He's drawing him deeper into the conversation. He's not letting him get away with anything. He's saying, let's talk. Let's talk deep. Slow down, young man. You want an answer to a question. You want to run on your way. No. We're going to have an encounter, a kingdom encounter. Right here, right now, in front of all these people. Let's have a real conversation. So Jesus is diving in. No one is good except God alone. Then he goes on to say, then you know the commandments. You shall not murder. Isn't this interesting? He skips the first four about God. You see that? In verse 19, it doesn't talk about having only one God before you and not swearing and the like. He goes right down to the last six, which are the sort of the interpersonal commandments between human to human. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, won't commit adultery, you won't steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. And then the rich young ruler, in his enthusiasm, says, teacher, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. So here's what I think is going through Jesus' mind in this moment. I doubt it. I doubt it very much. In fact, I think Jesus is saying, you broke about a half a dozen of these since you got up this morning. Because you're thinking as though it were a mere performance. And I already told you in the Sermon on the Mount that the expectation of the law is about our heart. It's possible to break the law with a mere thought. And so Jesus doesn't dive into all of that. He gives the young man some credit or a little grace and continues on in the conversation. Jesus says, narrative says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Well, something's going on here. Something's going on by this young man and this chance encounter. Maybe not so chance, because it was a very, very intentioned on the part of the rich young ruler. But something's happening now. You can tell that it's starting to get thick in conversation. Jesus is finding himself infatuated with this young man's fervor and his desires. They seem to be deeply sincere, don't they? Some have suggested that perhaps you don't really get rich in Jerusalem unless you're inherit a lot of money and land, or if you are a Sadducee or a Pharisee. And being young, it makes you think that perhaps you weren't a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but some think that this was perhaps a Sadducee who came to Jesus as a relatively young man. Remember that Paul was a young Pharisee. So it could be that a young man, 30, 35, 40, relatively wealthy, comes and kneels before Jesus, knowing that he has some divine powers, clearly, and an authority in his teaching, a commanding presence, an unusual message. And so he comes and kneels before him and says, I want to know. And I think what he wants to know is, am I already there? Am I already in the kingdom? Don't some of us do this? I wonder if I'll get to heaven. I wonder if. You hear people saying that. We talked about it in our First John series. We don't have to say that anymore. But I think some people do, because they still have this nagging suspicion that there's a performance-based phenomena about getting to heaven. If I'm good enough, that is by far and away the answer among Christians today, 70% or more, that when asked, why do you think you'll go to heaven, they'll say something like, well, I think I've been a pretty good person. I'm better than most I encounter. And so we think to ourselves, well, since I'm better than most, I probably qualify. I'm not sure, but I probably qualify. And the trouble with that is, of course, is that we're turning and looking at each other to see whether we qualify rather than looking at Jesus to see whether we qualify. And so Jesus would say, you do not have the prerequisite holiness to enter into my presence. Not one of you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no good teacher. There was only God and his Son who are good, truly good. And the good news is we can be cloaked with his goodness, covered, our shame and guilt covered. So Jesus goes on with this encounter. He looks at him with love, not because he's particularly lovely, but I think it was his attitude. I think it was something that Jesus saw deep inside of him. And so he now goes to the point. I've done all these things. Yeah. Young man. No, you haven't. But. And so Jesus says, one thing you lack. One small thing. Go and sell everything you have. Give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. It's as if Jesus is saying, you say you followed the law? Well, let's put it to the test right here, right now. Let's give it a go. You've done these since your youth. There's one thing you lack. You've done well all these years. But you're going to miss this eternal inheritance because of one requirement. All you have to do is go out and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, pick up your cross, follow me, and then you'll inherit the kingdom of God. I'll tell you what, if somebody told me all I had to do right now was to inherit the kingdom of God, was to give everything I had to the poor, I would run, not walk, to the nearest thrift store and say, here you go. You get everything. I don't want any of it. If it's going to hold me back from a kingdom inheritance, I don't want a whit of it. I can do that in 48 hours. I'll go stay with my kids. They won't like it, but that's what we'll do. Or somewhere. And that'll be great. That's the easy part, really. But that's the hard part. Really, is to truly lay aside everything in the world. Jesus is redefining what it means to inherit the kingdom of God. It isn't about your performance. It is about renouncing the kingdom of this world and instead pledging your allegiance to me and my kingdom. I think I even made a slide somewhat like that. Let's see what it says. Renounce this worldly kingdom and its passing fancies and false hopes and follow me and pledge allegiance to my rule and reign. As he said this, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. So indeed, we keep setting up this little drama up front with the world to my stage left and the kingdom of God to my stage right. And Jesus the King is once again saying, for us to see with our lenses of our kingdom glasses, this world will never get you to heaven. There isn't anything about it that's going to help you with the real life, the life abundant. It's just a drag. He says, when you renounce that and begin to walk towards the kingdom of God, it is a hard walk. And this will pull at you like a black hole. And you will set your eyes on Christ, and the firmer your step and the more committed your gaze, you will find that the things of this world grow strangely dim, that the pull is no longer there, that I'm increasingly good, like the teacher I follow, because I increasingly put on his character, his fragrance, his priorities, his purposes. And when we do that, we discover that when we carry that reality with us, that we are no longer part of this world over here, this fallen, broken, diseased, impotent world, we carry this with us, this fragrance, this purpose, this regalness, this hope, this grace, this mercy. We carry that into the department store, and we think to ourselves, I wonder who wants a piece of this action? Who wants eternal life? I wonder. And we just walk around. I can remember one time, I can't remember what it was, but it was Christmas time. I was walking through the grocery store, and it was just filled with people. Now, normally, as I say, that would make me nuts because y'all are my enemy. Just trying to buy some things. But I can remember in one case, I walked into the grocery store and the world was abuzz and everybody was me, head down, you know, buying things. And it just amused me in a half second. And I started sort of laughing and looking around and I had this big broad smile on my face and I was looking around like, wow. Oh, what a bunch of bees. And I just had this big face. And a woman walked up to me and said, you have such a broad smile on your face. Why are you smiling? And I said, well, I don't really know. I think it's because of the love of Jesus Christ. And she said, I thought so. And so we shared a little kingdom moment where I think it fills a room. Because of our heart, because of our attitude. I appreciate, as I started to say, that some of us are introverts and some of us are extroverts. I don't care. Tough, extra or introvert. I don't care because, frankly, I think you, introvert, have a better chance of having this one-to-one encounter than I do. I am so big and so strong that I think people think that I have an agenda or I have a purpose behind me. I'm trying to manipulate the environment because I have such this big personality. And so I have to kind of get over that. I have to kind of slow down and ask a person and let them tell me their story rather than me telling them my story. And you introverts, you just listen so well. And you just ask nice questions. And so I challenge all of us on the introversion-extroversion scale to get over it. Because it's not about us and our personality, it's about the personality and the presence of Jesus Christ. Put that on, enter a room. Jesus said, as the man walked away, and by the way, we don't know that this is the end of the story of the rich young ruler. We have no idea. He might have walked away and then said to himself, you know what? I'm going to give my stuff away. This noise is just keeping me down. So we don't know. He might have laid trapped by all that stuff for the rest of his life, but we don't know that. All we know is that in that moment, it was hard for him to imagine giving everything away to follow Jesus. So Jesus then begins to editorialize. The lights go on, the drama is over, the young man leaves, everybody's in the room again. And Jesus now says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is taking this personal one-on-one kingdom conversation and now he's saying, okay, let's talk about it. Let's talk about what we just saw. Let's have a kingdom conversation, disciples. And so now he's going to walk into the room and he's going to bring his presence. And he's going to have another kingdom conversations, because that's all Jesus does, is have kingdom conversations. That's all he does. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." There's a lot of stuff with that verse. Some of it you've probably heard. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And you've quoted that before. All things are possible with God. This is the context for that verse. All things, all of this consuming attraction to the world. Who can escape this black hole of death? No one. Who can? No one can. We're all trapped over here. Oh, no. Not with God. God can call you out. God can equip you. God can save you. And it's interesting. He says, it's difficult for the rich. And we talked about this some weeks ago. This story, I think, is descriptive, not prescriptive. When Jesus says, "Go sell everything, pick up your cross and follow me," some of that's prescriptive. Pick up your cross and follow me. That's for real. But when he says, "Go and sell everything," and be careful here, this is a tough one. He's talking specifically to a person in this place and time. Clearly, there have been wealthy people who have richly served Christ. And if you were to do a scale and put all the people of the world on a line chart, you would discover that everyone in this room is incredibly wealthy compared to the rest of the world. So all of us fall in the category of a rich young ruler when compared to someone in the Sudan who lives on $13 a month. So we have to be careful before we say, "Well, I'm sure glad I'm not wealthy. Sure glad those things don't count for me." Well. But what he's saying here is, you young man have an idol. You have a problem. You're attached to the old world. You're trying to straddle the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. You're trying to hold on to a piece of the fallen world, and you so longingly want the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, that is going to pull you asunder. That's going to kill you. It's going to draw and quarter you. So he's saying, let go. Let go of that stuff. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't just say, walk away? He says, go, sell everything and give it to the poor. Why does he say that? Because it's who he is. He is a man of grace. His priorities are for the disenfranchised and the brokenhearted. Go and do a kingdom thing with your goods, and you will receive treasures in heaven. Do this in my name, and great things will happen. Pick up your cross and follow me. Remember how he says that? It's interesting what he then goes on to say the disciples. He says, "Truly, truly, I tell you," in verse 29, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel," I want to come back to that, "and the gospel," all these people, possessions, endeavor, fields, "and the gospel will fail." Okay. No one who has left home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, fields, and the gospel will fail to receive 100-fold as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions. Why does he have to add that? You're going to receive 100-fold. You give up all these things. You give up all these things. I'm going to give you 100-fold. You think this is good? I'm going to give you 100-fold. Actually, I'm going to give you 100,000-fold. Just that I don't know how many numbers that is, how many zeros that is. I'm going to increase your wealth beyond measure. In relationships, in possession, in wealth, and power, and authority, you'll have mine. You'll be called a co-heir in Christ. You'll be a co-ruler. You'll have everything I have. All you have to do is walk away from that measly stuff. You'll have everything. Who doesn't want that? Who wants to settle for dust when you could have gold? Most of us, apparently. So he's saying, renounce these things and you'll receive 100-fold. 100-fold as much now and into the kingdom. When he says in this present age, he's talking about the kingdom age. He has now come to inaugurate the kingdom age. It's been being set up and anticipated until the moment of his incarnation, and now he is establishing himself as king. Jesus, are you a king? I have a kingdom, but what? It's not of this world. This world is fallen. I am not king of that world. The prince of the power of the air is temporary king of that world. I have authority over all things, and I'm redeeming everything over here. Don't get me wrong. It's not that these things fall outside of my authority. It's just that for the meantime, for my purposes, they have been usurped. But I am laying claim to them. Jesus didn't come in to merely teach. He came to lay claim to that which was his, rightfully his. And to do that, he had to die on a cross. And then someday, we all await his glorious return. We will celebrate his resurrection in a couple of weeks. And then we will celebrate not too long his glorious return when all things are set right. We look forward to that day. So, you need to be done. Some of you are going, can you give me a formula? Can you give me a 1, 2, 3, 4, how this works? And generally speaking, the answer is no, because I got a 1, 2, 3, 4, but you got to find your own 1, 2, 3, 4. How this works, how it is that you're going to say to yourself when you wake up in the morning, Father, I'd like this to be a kingdom day. I like my conversations to be worthy of you. So when I speak with my wife, my children, my fellow students, my employees that I work with, the next door neighbor, my language will be seasoned with salt. It'll be flavorful and preservative. It'll be great. And so I'm going to go into this day with this motive and attitude in mind, Lord, that it is your agenda, not mine. And I'm going to look for those kingdom moments. And in a disciplined way, I'm going to work my way through life, knowing that the kingdom is won in one-to-one conversations. I'm going to have a dozen one-to-one conversations today that are filled with joy and hope and mercy and grace, that are bright and kind and other-centered, and I'm going to live that way today, and as a result, I'm going to walk through my world quite victoriously above the fray, and I'm going to see people, and I'm going to smile at them in kingdoms, in the king's name. I'm going to ask them a question in the king's name. If the story opens up, I'm going to invite their story into my life in the king's name, and at the end of the day, I'm going to say, Lord, I believe I encountered you a half a dozen times today. At least I sensed that. I pray for those half dozen conversations, that guy over there and that young girl over there. I pray for them. I pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm going to go to bed now, Jesus, and then we're going to try and do it again tomorrow. What do you say? It wouldn't be a bad evening prayer. But if you did want a formula, this would be it. I might say rinse and repeat, but you pray that prayer. It doesn't do any good to pray that prayer if you don't have it in your mind, a heart to yield. I really want to do this, Lord. I struggle with this. I'm an introvert. I'm an extrovert. I'm busy. I'm something. I'm old. I'm young. I got excuses. But today, I yield. And then you obey. So the trick is when you do hear, and I don't always hear the voice. I don't always experience it. When I put the attitude on, and when I go into the room with the idea, I am looking for it. It's not that I want to manipulate it, but I'm allowing it to happen. And it's surprisingly common that people want to be loved. They want to be known. They want to know that they're seen. I met briefly at a memorial service yesterday morning where a dear friend of mine, Norm, passed away a week ago, 89 years old, same age as my dad when he passed. Very, very, very close friend. On my way out the door, I chased down a woman, Susan and I, at our church, and we had a three-minute conversation with her. She's probably 86, 7 years old. Touched her on the shoulder and said, "Hi, nice to see you." And away she went. Norm and I never had a chance to talk. We were both in the military at the same time, at the same station, and I never knew that. And I never talk about my story because nobody wants to hear my story. It was a long time ago. It really doesn't matter anymore. And yet, she wanted to tell her story. She wanted somebody to see her and know that this was her story and that she had it in common with Norm. She just needed someone to tap her on the shoulder and say, "How are you today? And how is it gone now?" And away she goes. And in my mind and heart, that feels like a godly encounter. That she had permission and the space and someone of interest who said, I'd like to know just a little bit of your story, and I'm willing to stand here and listen to you in the cold while we do. Ah. So we have to pray. We have to be in conversation. And that prayerful conversation means I want to linger with you all day long, Jesus. You know, when the time has come, just prompt me and I'll be ready to go. I'm going to yield. I'm going to obey. I'm actually going to do it now. I'm going to do whatever you ask me to do. And my guess is the first times you do this, you may stumble over yourself a little bit, but I'd start with something small like a smile or hello. How are you today? And just see what happens. You do it in Jesus' name and see if somebody doesn't say, "I'm pretty good." And if they say, "I'm pretty good," you can go, "Pretty good? What does pretty good mean?" Okay, you just turned the spigot on. You want to know about pretty good? Oh, my car didn't start. My cat died. Okay. It's hard out there, isn't it? Can I pray for you? That's always a good line. It's rare that people go, "No." Sometimes. But it's kind of surprising. All right. Pray. Yield, obey, repeat. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, we pray now. We pray, Father, for the rest of this hour, as we encounter each other, as we sing this song, as we walk out the door rather than being distracted by all the things of the world, what if we now put on your kingdom mind, your kingdom heart, and we said to ourselves, "I wonder if there isn't a kingdom encounter that is set aside for me even yet this morning here and now." And so I pray, Father, that in our eyes, in our smile, in our hugs, in our chance encounters with each other, that they not be so much chance as kingdom. We lay aside our agenda right here, right now. And we ask you to empower us with your grace and love that we might, in this little church, practice love together. Moment by moment, day by day, step at a time, praying, yielding, obeying, moment by moment, day by day, lifetime by lifetime. In Jesus' name, amen.